Each week we have the opportunity to confess what we believe, and this morning, using the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger catechism, number 44, we will ask the question, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering himself a sacrifice without spot to God, to be a reconciliation for the sins of his people, and in making continual intercession for them.
Testament reading, Leviticus 16, 11 to 19. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And you shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it on his finger in front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do this for the tent of the meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in front of the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement for the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself, for his house, and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat, put it on the horns of the altar all around, and he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Please remain standing for the prayer. Heavenly Father, we're glorious. You're glorious in your power and love. You treat us not as our sins deserve, but are compassionate toward us in good times and bad, abundance and trial, health and sickness. We are blessed and sanctified through your caring discipline. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, and by it, bless our gifts and offerings to do your holy will. In Jesus' name, amen.
You may be seated. And children, you may come forward for the children's sermon. If you're visiting with us today, we are glad that you're with us. Well, we want to encourage you to fill out a visitor card to let us know that you are here, that we can reach out to you and tell you a little bit more about Trinity Grace Church. But we hope that you're encouraged today as you hear the good news of the gospel that we have in Jesus Christ. Alex, come over here, buddy. Come over here. Stay away from the table. There you go. Excellent. Do you guys know what this is? You ever seen this sign before? Yes? What does it say? Keep out. Where maybe you've seen a sign like this, or another sign may say danger or do not enter. Where would you see a sign like this? On private property. What do people not? They don't want you to come on their property, do you? Okay, where else might you see it? Do you know where else you would see a sign like this? On a construction site? Why would you not want to be on a construction site? Why do they want you to keep out? Oh, yeah, so kids can't drive it, of course, because never adult. They would never desire to do that, right? And you don't want to get hurt, right? Good. Where else might you see this?
Oh, a military base.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah, you don't want to go there, for sure. You want to keep out. Only special people can enter into a military base. Where else may you see this? You might see this at a store, maybe in the back where it says employees only or keep out, right? Where else? Anywhere else that you might see it? A what? A police station? Yeah, you might see it there. Yeah, there's lots of places you might have the sign says keep out. You may not enter. Maybe because you have to be special. Maybe it's, have you ever seen this by an electrical box, like a power plant? Yeah, they say keep out because they don't want you to get hurt, right? There are lots of places that it says keep out that we are not allowed to go into, maybe because we don't have the privileges or maybe we don't have special knowledge to get in there. But there are certain places that says keep out. Now, in the Old Testament, we had talked about this in the book of Leviticus. You guys remember this? We talked about the temple, right? And we talked about the tabernacle. And there's an outer part where everybody could go. And then there was an inner part where the priest could go to offer sacrifices. And then there was an inner part, it was called the Holy of Holies. And it didn't have a sign on it that said, keep out, but instead there was a big veil, right? And the big veil let only the people, a high priest, as Matt just read, only the high priest could go in there once a year because he would offer sacrifices both for himself and for the people. In many ways, it was a veil that said, keep out, right? It was only because it was special people. Because God's presence dwelt with the people. And God's presence, why can't God, why was they separated? Why was the veil separated from the people? Do you guys know why? What we as people, we're really what? Just that, yes, but we're separated from God because we're sinful people, right? We're very sinful. How many of you are sinful? Okay, good. Everybody, that's good. I'm as well, right? We're all sinful people, right? We need to be saved by the blood of the Lamb, by Christ. But the veil that was there, when Christ died on the cross, and he came, he lived a perfect life, And he came and he died on the cross. It said immediately the veil was torn in two. And no longer were we prevented from being in the presence of God, but because of what Christ did on the cross, we could enter in and be with God, be reunited with him in an intimate relationship. And so today in Hebrews 9, we're going to learn about how the blood of Christ allows us to enter into the veil and that we get to spend eternity with him. Isn't that good news? That is great news. Let's celebrate today. Let's stand together and sing our doxology. 3 and 4-year-olds, if you want to go with Miss Kim for Red Ladybugs, that'd be great.
Psalm 117, the word of the Lord says, "Praise the Lord, all you nations, extol him, all you peoples, for great is his love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever." Praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, as we gather this morning, we express our adoration for you and praise you for your holiness and goodness and mercy, for your faithfulness and sovereign power. Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Help us now to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We acknowledge our sinfulness, Lord, and confess our sins before you, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us pray as David prayed. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. We are thankful for our church family and the work you are doing through Trinity Grace. We're thankful for growth numerically and spiritually in our midst. We're thankful for the gift of new life as we give thanks for the many covenant children you have blessed us with, for those whom we anxiously await to arrive. In your word, we are taught to let our requests be made known to you. And we are promised a peace that exceeds our understanding when we do so. Help us not to be anxious about anything, but turn to you in our time of need. Lord, as we face decisions, we plead for your wisdom. Help us to consider all you have taught us from your word, and let it lead us in all our ways. Give us discernment in times of indecision, and help us to trust you in the face of difficulties. Prepare us for the hearing of the message from your word. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. To those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Join me now as we pray together as our Lord has taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. This morning we're going to be unpacking verses 1 through 14. If you're new with us or with here last week, we had the opportunity to discuss chapter 8 about the superiority of Christ's ministry, introducing the fact that Christ comes from a heavenly tabernacle, not one created by the hands of man, but the one created by the hands of God. And also we talked about last week the promises that we have within the new covenant. And today we are going to again reminded about not comparing the Old Testament and the New Testament, but why the New Testament is better, again, because it's superior because of the blood of Christ. So if you're willing and able, please stand with me for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was the second section, called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above all were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he, but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with the food and the drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest, the good things that have come, then through the greater and the more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons, which with the ashes of a heifer sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from the dead works to serve the living God. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, we come before you this morning. We come in great humility as we approach your throne. We recognize that you are God and that we are not. As we dig into this text this morning, Lord, I pray that you would use me as you see fit, that you would help me to clearly proclaim the good news of the gospel and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you are glorified through our study this morning. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In Matthew 24, at the very end of Jesus' life, him and his disciples were walking around Jerusalem, and Jesus left the temple. And it says this, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Josephus, 40 years later, Josephus, a famous historian, a Jewish historian, recounts the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And this is what he writes on that tragic day. "At one point, the soldiers rushed upon the hurling of their torches into the sanctuary. The rebels now were helpless and made no attempt at defense. For on every side was slaughter and flight. One of Titus's men thrust the firebrand into the hinges of the gate of the inner temple, and a flame shot up into the interior, and thus the sanctuary was burned. While the temple was in flames, the victors stole everything they could lay their hands on. And since the second temple stood on a hill, it seemed as if the whole city were ablaze." See, the destruction of the temple, and with it came the destruction of a system. No longer was there a place to offer the once required sacrifices that we read about so frequently in the Old Testament. Every trip, if you've ever been to Israel, you've been there, there's every trip that you will go, will spend some time at the Western Wall. The Western Wall is a portion of the ancient limestones where the old city Jerusalem formats a retaining wall, which Jews and Christians would know as the Temple Mount. And every day Jews will gather together, hundreds of them, to the temple's foundation to pray and to cry out to God. And as these Jews pray, there's a number of men and women who gather and they pray for the temple to be rebuilt. It's part of their prayers that they are reaching out to the Messiah so they once again can offer sacrifices. In fact, today near the wall encases a display of a golden menorah. It's very large, in fact, covered in gold that you will walk past as you go to the Western Wall. Jews fully intend to construct and reconstitute what was destroyed. But while it may have been the Romans who physically destroyed the city and the temple, it's very important to point out that it was God Himself that did away with the Old Testament system. Matthew 27:51, speaking of the death of Christ, it says, "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were open. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him kept watch over Jesus, saw the earth quake, and took His place, and they were filled with awe. And they said, 'Truly, this is the Son of God.'" The death of Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. It tore the veil into tomb from top of the temple from top to bottom. The way into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God Himself, was now revealed in all of its fullness. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me." And that's exactly what we read this morning in Hebrews 9. All that took place within the temple, within the most holy place, was a shadow pointing to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. All the blood of bulls and goats, even as described by God, served not to cleanse the conscience of men, not to bring actual forgiveness, but pointing to the one that actually did. The blood of the new covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so this morning, as the author of Hebrews lays out a greater contrast between the shadows of the temple regulations and the realities of the redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ. And so just 2 points this morning. We're going to look at the first one, the shadow of the temple regulations. Now we read in verse 1, it says, "Not even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness." Now, the author here is telling us of a particularity which he will be contrasting. Of course, he's contrasting the new covenant and the old covenant, for sure. But that we see that the new covenant is far superior than the old. The promises that we learned last week of the new covenant are far superior to the old covenant. Now, that's the old, but we're talking about the contrast between these two covenants. But here we're talking about the contrast of regulations of worship. And it's important to note that these two covenants, while they are both different and both have regulations, something to teach us about approaching God. It tells us something about His nature. It tells us about the nature of Himself and the nature of us as human beings. So first, the things that we learn here about approaching God. God does desire for His people to approach Him. The old covenant system of worship seemed very formal and rigid. If you were with us in Leviticus, it seemed very formal type of worship. And it certainly would not have been a contemporary culture worship model for us today. But when you look beyond the ritualistic orientation that they had of the system, you can see the significant path from the outer courts to the inner court to the holies of holies. And so even as God has established the tabernacle, He set up a path in which we are come to worship Him, to approach Him, to come near to Him. You see, these regulations provided a means of drawing near to God. The Old Testament language of holiness and punishments, we can miss that point that that God was actually at work. He was working out a means for his people to draw near to him, to come near to him, to have fellowship with him. Now, if we say that it's just our sin that separates us from God, right? If we talk about that human beings are meant to be in relationship with God, that is true. But what we remember, it is a special type of relationship. It is not the type of relationship between two equals, where law and judgment and punishments are out of view. But instead, the relationship that God had with us is more like a king, and we are his servants. Unfortunately, it was Adam and Eve and the impact of the sin that had upon humanity that separates us from God. The Bible teaches us that sin is indeed the breaking of a relationship with God, but that breaking the relationship was more of a rejection of a kingly priest, of the king and his majesty. So if we reduce sin to simply saying, oh, it's just a minor infraction upon which between two people that I can offer forgiveness, we're misunderstanding the point. Because if we misunderstand the fullness of sin, we're misunderstanding our need of a redeemer to go before us. You see, in spite of this regulation, beside of our rebellion that we had against God, he was still inviting us to draw near to him, as we see in the temple courts, that he was bringing us into relationship with him. But it was still a shadow of the perfect way that the new covenant would come through Christ. Secondly, we see that God is particular about how we approach him. While the old covenant is obsolete, while those ways of doing things and approaching God have been done away with, that doesn't mean that we can approach God in any way that we desire. Don't think that just because the new covenant doesn't have the specifics of the old covenant means that we can approach God in a willy-nilly fashion. Even in church, we find people approach God in a way that does not demonstrate respect for God's holiness, his sovereignty, his power. Sadly, this less than reverent way of approaching God as we come into his presence, both personally and corporately, directs people's theology, their understanding of salvation. It impacts them how they think about other people. Sadly, within our culture, we have gotten to a point where we say, well, this person's really nice, they're really kind. They must have their different way of approaching God. And so as to think that there's a different way or a different path in which we can approach God, and that is not exactly at all what is happening here in this passage. Scripture does not indicate that we can approach in any way such way that we desire. As we see the author of Hebrews, that Christ is presented both as better and superior and the exclusive way to God. In the culture we live, standing for truth is challenging, and I understand that. And that we as people too often struggle to tell the truth in the name of being kind. But in reality, being kind, the kindest things we could do would be to declare the truth to people around us. You see, after all, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness that we see from the temple. And so the author begins to describe those things and remind the first century Hebrews of what they've been very familiar with. Verses 1 through 5, he mentions the holy place containing the temple and the bread. And then behind the second curtain was the most holy place, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of Covenant, which held the manna and Aaron's staff and the tablets of the covenant as well. He reminds his reader of the cherubim overshadowing the mercy seat. But notice what he says here in the passage. With all the earthly glory of all these wonderful signs, all the representing something about God, his character and his work, it says this: of these things we cannot now speak in detail. You see, these things were not the important part of the passage. This is not the purpose here of the author of Hebrews. His purpose here is not to get the all-important issue of sacrifice and meditation, but it's to understand the holiness of God and the sinfulness of the people that have been separated. Under the Old Testament, Old Covenant, the priest would regularly go to the first section, as we read about in Leviticus 16. But into the second part, the most holy of holies was set aside only for the high priest, who once a year would enter, as Matt had read before. And when the priest would enter, he would take blood, which he would offer for himself for the unintentional sins of the people. He would sacrifice a bull, to atone for his sins as he came before. And then he would take the blood of a goat to offer it for the unintentional sins of the people. You see, even the priest had no right to enter to the most holy of holies. It was set apart. He couldn't enter based upon his own righteousness. And he too, like everyone else, needed to be cleansed. He was separated from God because of sin. And there's a constant reminder to the people that the way to God was closed because of their sinfulness and because of God's holiness. Sin is and always will be the problem. If you do away with sin, then you do away with the need of a redeemer. But we are people that are full of sin and rebellion against an almighty God. That's why it's so important for us to understand that it's not just a lack of knowledge that we nearly need help, but sin has separated from God, and sin needs to be paid for by the blood. In the little book, I have a little book called What is the Gospel by Greg Gilbert, and I highly encourage it. It's a small little book, a real easy read. At the very beginning, in the introduction, he sends out a post on the internet, and he asks people, what is the gospel? And he got all these responses about what the gospel is, and they give a short little paragraph, a couple of sentences. And for many times, it's really close, but it's not quite. It talks about maybe the death of Jesus, his resurrection. But what happens so often in almost every definition that they talk about the gospel is the lack of understanding of sin. The lack of understanding why we would need a redeemer. Why do we need Jesus to come and to die on the cross if there's no sin? They miss the understanding of the gospel. When we do away with the problem of sin, we do away with the glory of our Savior. You see, our old covenant system was a constant reminder that the way into the presence of God was not under its provisions. The way into the Holy of Holies, into the most holy place, had not been opened under the new covenant. And that's exactly what is said here in verse 8. By the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the Holy of Holies is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. It's not opened under the old covenant. It was never meant to be for this. It was symbolic for the present age. It literally means a parable. Philip Hughes says it this way, it was a living parable. It pointed to something else. The old system didn't have a power to open the way, as verse 9 says, it couldn't perfect the conscience of the worshiper. This couldn't take the guilt of sin. The Mosaic system dealt with externals. Well, the new covenant actually dealt with the sin of our hearts. And so as we look at verses 1 through 10, we have to ask, well, how does this apply to us today? How are we reminded of this? How does this apply? And one of the questions I may ask to you is, how do you approach God? What is it like for you when you spend your quiet time with the Lord? How do you approach Him? Is it with humility? Is it with arrogance? Is it with demands? How do you come to worship on Sunday morning? As you come to meet with the Almighty God, to hear His Word, and to worship Him, what's your approach? Are you preparing the night before, on the drive here? God desires to be with us, but He has laid out for us an indication that we are to come into His presence, recognizing that He is the Almighty God, and we are not. So as we think about the next section, we hear about the sin of who God of the people, but also the holiness of God and how we're come to approach Him. But then we're met with the great conjunction in verse 11. But when Christ appeared, this leads us to our following section, that we are reminded of Christ's work in our hearts through the blood of Christ. And so while our sin separates us from Christ, it's the blood of Christ that enters into this, the Holy of Holies. Now again, while the provisions of the Old Covenant dealt with the externals, the provisions of the New Covenant dealt with the reality. In verses 11 and 12, what we've mentioned already in chapter 8, verses 2, that Christ is a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up for Himself. In verse 11, I love what it says, when Christ appeared as the great high priest of the good things to come, And we note about this last week, about what the author has talked about, the great promises, how the old covenant is obsolete. He has overcome. And Christ has entered into the Holy of Holies, never to be removed for once and for all. Christ sits and he reigns in the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And if you trust Jesus, you have eternal mediator, and nothing else must be done as redemption for your sin. Well, we will learn next week that Christ will come again, but this time he will not come to judge, deal with sin, as he's already done that, as his redemption is complete. But we will see next week, you can come with great confidence that all that needs to be done regarding your sin has already been taken care of. You see, verse 12 says this, he entered not by the blood, the means of the goats and the calves, but by means of his own blood, securing eternal redemption. The blood of goats and the bulls could not do what the blood of Christ has done. You see, in contrast to the Old Testament, the high priest who offered the blood of the sacrificial animal in the earthly sanctuary, Christ presented his own blood in the presence of God himself. And what do we find as the result? The reminder that it's eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. I think this is absolutely incredible. As you think about the fact that when the Old Testament was, the covenant system was established, and the hundreds and thousands and maybe even millions of animals that sacrificed and the blood that was shed on their behalf for the sins of the people, it never could earn them the eternal redemption that they needed. And yet it was the single sacrifice of Christ himself, the perfect sacrifice once and for all, that earns you eternal redemption. It was only by Christ. That one sacrifice delivered the eternal redemption that we needed. He didn't enter by the power of another. He offered a sacrifice and he offered himself. It was his holy life on our behalf that allows us to enter into the Holy of Holies and be united with Christ. In Romans 5, he did exactly what Adam could not do in the garden. In Romans 5, it says, for one by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And that course is by Adam. And so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And that, of course, is through Jesus Christ. It's through Jesus Christ that we are brought near to God. And this is great news, not only for us, but it would have been incredible news for the first century Hebrews. Because they were still functioning and understanding that things only could happen through the Old Testament system. Jews living according to the Old Covenant were constantly reminded of their sin and the barrier between them and God. And it received as a shadow that sanctified the flesh, but then never had the tremendous knowledge of the full forgiveness of sins in the Old Covenant. They never had the fullness and reassurance that they could come before an Almighty God. And so even so, under the Old Covenant, it was only the high priest who entered. Under the new covenant, the veil is torn in two. The way has been opened up through Jesus Christ. But there's something even better here to think about. Think then one of the promises of the new covenant regarding the knowledge of God. It's no longer the high priest who goes in, but you get to with Christ, and you boldly come before the throne. And we do so without fear and anxiety. In Leviticus 16, the high priest went in with great caution and fear, as it said. And if you remember, as our study about Nadab and Abihu, they were not fully obedient to God's call. And what happened to them? They were struck dead because they were not fulfilling exactly what God had called them to do. The high priest understood this great tension as they went into the Holy of Holies. They did so with great care and caution. But when we come before the Lord God Almighty through faith in Christ, we can come before him with great boldness and confidence, not of fear, not of anxiety, but we can come confident of the new covenant. You see, the veil was torn in two, and those in the old covenant should have understood that they could now enter in, but they missed it. There's some today that are still see that the veil torn in two is a symbol of that, how now Gentiles can come into the presence of God. And certainly we see in Christ that the wall of the portion partition has been brought down. But the veil, torn in two, represents access to God in Christ Jesus to whoever may come, Jew or Gentile, for those around the world who put their faith in Christ. It's not that Jews had access and Gentiles needed it. It's that the old covenant didn't provide access to God as it desired, but the new covenant does. The blood of Christ, as opposed to the blood of bulls and goats, doesn't merely cleanse the flesh of the external. It has the power to cleanse the conscience, to actually remove the guilt of sin and shame. Verse 14 says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve a living God?" What I think is really interesting, even about this whole idea of Christ coming, is that we see it's not just the Son, just the Father, but a work of the entire Trinity. Christ's atonement, of course, we see the Son came and died and rose again. But in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it speaks of the Father when he writes, "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself." And then he says again here in Hebrews that Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit, he offered himself without blemish to God. You see, the author distinguishes Christ's unique sacrifice from its Old Testament shadows. The blood of a sanctified animal set apart from God's Old Testament people as holy to God. How much more will Christ's death purify our conscience from dead works to serve a living God? We have redemption in Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ alone. Yet Scripture is clear that we have redemption only in Jesus. It isn't Jesus plus something else. It isn't the blood of Christ and the life of a perfect obedience. We have redemption through grace. We have redemption by grace through faith in Christ alone. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. And though this is seen as somewhat unpopular today, we need to be aware of this. Even from some Christian authors and leaders. One author writes this: "Far too many people, the name of Jesus has become a symbol of exclusion, as if Jesus' statement is, 'I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me,' actually means, 'I am in the way of people thinking truth in life. I won't let anyone get to the Father unless he comes through me.' It's said so that it sounds reasonable. It makes the person who might disagree with you sound like a bad guy. But here's the problem. Truth and life are only found in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. To tell others to seek truth outside themselves of Christ is not gentle and kind. It's deceptive. It's false. It's a scheme of the enemy. We need to beware of false prophets. Beware of wolves in sheep's clothing who are leading us astray, because the truth is only found in Jesus Christ. It's only through Jesus and only through his blood that we can enter and come before God. Christ is the only one who purifies our conscience, who brings us near to God, and who brings us from dead works to serve the living God. See, Christ's atonement frees us to serve God with a cleansing conscience. Only Christ's atoning death can wash our conscience and liberate us to serve God with sincerity and the zeal that he deserves. His work on the cross was a labor of love that fuels the Christian life. His blood frees us to love him because he first loved us. By God's grace, we are set forth in Jesus' death and resurrection, and we can come before him, walk with him, and to do his will. If you ever have a chance, if you mentioned before, if you ever have a chance to go to Israel, it's at the Israel Museum. They have a replica of this of Jerusalem in the first century during the time of Jesus. And although it's on a much grand, a smaller scale, as it would be the size of the sanctuary, you can walk around it. It's still you can still see it in all its grandeur. It's pretty impressive. But even in its grandeur and all that it is, it was still a shadow of the greatness and the promises that through Jesus Christ that we can enter into the Holy of Holies and to be with the Lord God Almighty. And that's great news for us today and great encouragement as well. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word and the reminder of the hope that we have in Christ and his blood that allows us to come before you. Lord, I pray even this week that we are reminded that you desire for us to come into and have relationship with you, that we do not come by fear, but that we come being reminded that we are covered by the blood of Christ, that we are clothed in his righteousness. So be with us now as we come before the table. Lord, I pray too, this is another reminder of the hope that we have in Christ. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.